turn back to Genesis. Can't help but always thinking about that radio program, Back to Genesis. When I say that, it is a great place to go back. The Book of Beginnings and the Book of Foundations. Let's back to Genesis chapter 19. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll take it up where we left off. We finished through 9. We'll take it up in verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. We will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, and his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. And he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve our lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, these are difficult things. These are things that are hard to hear, and yet you have written them for our instruction. We know that all your word is breathed out and is profitable. We pray, Lord, that you would bring it to bear upon us and instruct us. and help us to see Christ in these matters that are lay before us and what Moses wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so long ago. As it is the living word, may it live and probe now and pierce us for our good and for the glory of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to have a protracted introduction this morning. We left Lot last week standing outside his door, surrounded by an angry mob of wicked men from that city who wanted to have sexual relations with the angels that had come under Lot's roof. And Lot was determined to protect them. The men of the city were angry. They were violent. They had just threatened to do worse to Lot than they had planned to do to the two guests that were in his household. And they were ready to break into Lot's house in order to carry out their wretched scheme. And thus it was last week that we heard of the depravity of sinful men. Today we're going to look at the deliverance of the righteous man, the destruction of sinful men, and then the ungodly seed of Lot. So we begin with the deliverance of the righteous man. Verse 10, we're told how, where Lot is at the door, being pressed back against his own door by men who are determined to break in, they reach out and they seize Lot and they bring him in. They pull him into the house and they shut the door. We can be assured that when the angels shut the door was shut and it would not be opened again. But even furthermore, we're told how then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. It's remarkable that Lot, who earlier that evening was taking hold of these men to bring them under his roof, now take hold of him. What we're told here is that the angels afflicted the men of Sodom. Notice how encompassing it is. It is again when we're told how they came from every quarter of the city, both young and old, in verse 4, that all of them that were at the door, both small and great, were afflicted with a blindness. Now, this is a particular blindness. It is used one other place in the Old Testament when there were those seeking Elisha to do him harm. And God, Elisha prayed to God, and God blinded the Syrians so that they could not see him. This is a supernatural blindness that struck them. The sense of the word is that it was a sudden stroke or blinding flash that rendered them unable to see. It was from God. It was the work of God, and it was effective. Again, we are told that the whole city was there, all the men of the city. These evil men then spent the rest of the night wearying themselves trying to find the door. And God had prevented them from fulfilling their wicked desires. And in that, Lot was saved in that moment from a violent death. After wearying themselves out with their evil desires, they apparently drifted away as the night deepens. Wonder what was in Lot's mind when he stood there in his house, safe, saved by those that he was determined to keep safe. And he then being saved by them. What did that righteous man think about? Did he consider the bad choices that he had made that brought him to be there? Some of you can think of times, I know I can, where I find myself in a place that I regret being, and as I think over it, recognize that it was my own choices that brought me to be in that place. There's anxiety, there's stress, there's fear. And you think back of the bad steps, the bad choices. We wonder, did those things go through Lot's mind? He was a man of like nature that we are. And it was only reasonable to consider. Consider what Peter tells us about him. 2 Peter 2, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now we're told by Peter, an inspired writer, that Lot was troubled by the activity of the city, the nature of the men that were there, their conduct. And yet we see he lingers in the city. And even as you heard it read, he was unwilling to go. We have those moments when we cry out, what have I done? Where did I go wrong? And it is such areas and such times that we are in need of deliverance. I think that those of you who have long walked with the Lord can think of your own experiences of perhaps being snatched out of a desperate situation when great harm was imminent. And God, in his tender mercy, preserved you and protected you. Is that we think again about what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 8, he goes on, having spoken about the torment of righteous Lot's soul. Peter continues, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We certainly see that in this text. The angels, have we seen, they need no further of inspection. Remember, they went down. God was sending them down that he could see, as it were, firsthand through his messengers, was the outcry that had come up to him in heaven as great as it seemed to be. Well, these men, these angelic beings, understand just how desperate it is, how wicked it is. And now they have a task to complete. They have a duty to do. You might say that the evidence has been brought in, the trial is over, the city is guilty, and all that is left but for the judgment to be rendered upon them. Let's be sure to remember that when we find a passage like this where judgment is being dispensed, even as the book of Revelation makes so clear, nothing happens here on this earth but what is decreed from the throne room of the living God in heaven. All the calamities, all the plagues, all the pestilences, all the death, all the suffering is decreed by a holy God who is sovereignly in control of all his creatures and all their actions. And what we find here is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, ruling and reigning, even as he does now as the God-man, seated on the throne of the living God, dispensing judgment and justice upon the face of the earth. When we would look for Christ, we often want to find a gracious and merciful Savior, for he is that. But he is a righteous judge as well. And we see the righteousness of the judge in the sovereign reign of a king in this text as well, as judgment, his reign upon the men of Sodom. Saw a Lot back in the household. He's then asked by the men, have you anyone else here? Notice they suggest a son-in-law, your sons, seems to be plural sons out of the household, your daughters, in whomever you have in the city. There's daughters elsewhere in the city. As I suggested before, was there 10? There might very well have been, if you look at the math of verse 12. But whatever the count may be, they're saying, whoever you have in this city, go find them. Take them out of this place. The matter is settled. Judgment is to fall. And if there's any misgiving in Lot's mind, look at verse 13. They go on saying, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the covenant-keeping Lord. And the Lord, that is the same covenant-keeping Lord, has sent us to destroy it. That is their duty. That is what they've been sent for to do. They are to come. Are there others that you would gather with you? Would you get him out? And so in verse 14 tells us Lot obeys. And he goes. He went out and he spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters. He said, get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Now, I have to tell you, I have a hard time knowing how to read that statement from Lot. Is he insincere? You might say, well, why would you suggest that? Well, we see his conduct in the next few verses. Was he insincere? Was he unpersuaded? Was he not persuasive? Was there earnestness in his voice? Because look at the response of those that he went to. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. It's quite remarkable. This phrase, he seemed to be joking, is the same phrase that's used of Sarah's response to the Lord's announcement of grace, that she would have a son in her old age. She laughed, it would seem from the very verb in the Hebrew, in ridicule, even as these sons laugh in ridicule of their father-in-law. And so Lot returns for the mission he was sent on. He returns open home, empty-handed. Just think about that. Lot has family in this city. He's been told that there's destruction. We can only hope that he was earnest, that he pressed them, that he was in earnest for their souls, pleading with them to come out. But whatever the case, whether it was the hardness of their heart or the lack of insincerity, or the lack of sincerity, his words, they laughed him off. And Lot came home empty-handed. We can relate to that. We have family members who are unconverted. We share the gospel with them. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of mockery, disbelief, scorn, contempt. We can hope and pray that it's not because we've not been in earnest and sincere when we share the gospel. And indeed, let this encourage us to be so. For the destruction that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was but a foretaste, a small taste of the destruction that will fall upon the wicked in the great day of judgment. Let us be in earnest. Lot returns home. His relatives go to their beds for the last time. Lot sees them for the last time. It's a very troubling passage. Lot, having failed to urge others to see, verse 15, it seems that he's not ready to flee, which sheds light on his own words. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, that should take our breath away. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. It seems as though there's something to the city and Lot that he's not quite ready to let go of. And yet the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. And here it took the physical constraint of heavenly messengers to seize hands and to drag them out of the city, even as earlier that evening Lot was dragging them into his household. It took him out of the city. They brought him out and they set him outside the city. There's been a lot of times that in the Old Testament, even thus far in Genesis, that I've pointed out to you how easy it would be for us to just shake our heads or click our tongues or say, "Oh, come on, you people." You know, you read about Israel, and yet we need to be very careful because we see ourselves in these situations. This one should remind us that when sin takes hold of us, we are dull and stupid in its grip. Sin renders us dull, almost lifeless. Perhaps we could think of Frodo when Shelob has stabbed him with her stinger, as though dead, vulnerable, unable to escape. We need to be rescued. Blessed be the Lord our God. He knows how to deliver his people. Praise be to God that he does not leave us in our sin and iniquity. He loves us and he comes after us. He pursues us. There's so many examples of that in Scripture. But here's Lot. What a vivid picture. He's not willing to leave this place that he's been told is about to be destroyed. And he should not wonder. He himself has been troubled over the wickedness of that place. And now he knows. And yet he lingers. The grip of sin, my friends, is too great for mere man to escape. You, sinner, cannot escape the chains of sin in and of yourself. No matter how motivated or how frightened you might be in a moment, there is no escape from sin, my friends, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can rescue us. He alone has the power to break sin, and he has done so at the cross when he gave himself for us. Why do you linger, charmed by the world's delights? Some of you young children, you've heard these things. You've heard the gospel. You've been pressed. Why do you linger? Why are you tempted by the world? Why does the world entice you? It's the same reason it entices the rest of us. Sin has its pleasure for a moment, but the end of it is destruction. As I said last week, the world is not your friend. The world will be happy to sweep you up and carry you along on the broad path that leads to destruction. We must flee to Christ. And praise be to God that he runs after us. As someone has said, he's like the hound of heaven that comes after his people. It's that picture of the shepherd that leaves the 99 that goes out into the wilds of the night to rescue the one lost lamb. There is the tenderness of our Savior. Here it is through these angels with Lot seizing him and his wife and his daughters to bring them out of the city. And then we read on, as if this isn't enough. Verse 16 says that while he lingered, they took hold, and then to get him out of the city. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought him outside the city that they said to him, "Escape for your life." He's out of the city and saying, "Run! Get away from here. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. The word is the district. Don't stay in any of this rich and glorious place that was so attractive to you, Lot, that you came and lived by it and then in it, and now there's something of it in you. They say, flee. Do not stay. Escape to the mountain. Why? Lest you be destroyed. That should be pretty compelling. But is not the law of God pretty compelling? And yet sometimes there we are in sin. Look at Lot. Listen to him. Then Lot, verse 18, said to them, please know, my lords. That is stunning. And yet it is all too familiar. Please know, my lords. And then he enters into negotiating. It is amazing. Indeed, now your servant has found favor. He's thinking, you sound me kind, so I'm going to press it. It's quite interesting how last chapter we saw Abraham pleading for the righteous in that place. But for 50, God? But for 40? There's a boldness as mercy motivates him to plea and to cry out to a God who is merciful to save. And here's Lot, who has been shown mercy, brought out of the city, and he presses it to his advantage. He says, if I found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. I'm not sure what to make of that. I don't know if Lot's saying he's too much of a city boy, who's too soft, that he couldn't survive the wiles of the mountains. Certainly it's a wild place. But if God's able to deliver him out of there, he's able to keep him in the mountains. Lest some evil overtake me and I die. And then he suggests an alternative. See, this city, apparently it's with Abel, he can gesture to it. It's across the way. It's near enough to flee to. I can run there. It's a little one, suggesting perhaps it's not so bad as the big ones that he's standing outside. Let me escape there. And again, is it not a little one? The name Zoar means a little one. He said, my soul shall live. And then he said to him, that is the angel said to Lot, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also. These are heavenly messengers who stand before the face of our God. This angel doesn't just arbitrarily make up an answer. He must have had a word from the throne on high. There's no barrier between him and heaven. And God allows it. I will not overthrow that city of which you have spoken. But then the earnestness returns. Verse 22. Hurry, escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And there's something like a parenthetical. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Lingering, charmed by the world's delights. The pleasures of the city and of that place press upon Lot. There seems to be like tentacles that are wrapped around his inner being that he cannot let go. They are pressing, escape, do not look back, get out of here, destruction. And Lot says, oh, but no, I don't really want to go. When the angel agrees, the literal language is here's the angel lifts up his face. It's as though Lot has bowed down in prostration, pleading to be able to stay in the valley. How often are we like that as sinners? Our repentance is reluctant, impartial, and therefore not fully repentant. He lifts him up and again presses him to go. Again, we are reminded how dull and slow we are as sinners to respond to the dangers of judgment. Day by day, on the Lord's day, there are those who sit before faithful preaching of the word, where Christ is held forth in faithfulness to save sinners. They hear of the coming wrath of God, and yet they would seek to negotiate with God. My dear friends, you cannot negotiate with the Almighty. My dear friends, if you hear my voice, you are a sinner. And there's only one hope for you, and it is not found within you. Your good works are as filthy rags. There is no hope, friends, but in Christ alone. Why do you put off Christ? Why do you keep him at hand's length? Why do you say, wait till another day? Why do you say, well, let me go here, let me try that? Perhaps another day. My friends, flee, flee, flee now to Christ. Flee the coming wrath now and delay no longer. until you rest in Him and your soul is secure forevermore. Learn a lesson from Lot. Well, secondly, we consider the destruction of sinful men. It is quite stunning to see how little is said about the destruction. We have all these verses, all this narrative, all this record surrounding this. The destruction happens and it's all done in just a matter of few verses. It begins in verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. He enters and the sun's come up. Night is over. Then the Lord, that is the covenant faithful God, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. It's very clear as Moses portrays it and tells it, this was from God. It's interesting to me how commentators suggest it was an earthquake or this thing or that other thing. The scripture's clear. Brimstone and fire came out of heaven from God. This is a supernatural judgment from the Almighty. And so he overthrew those cities. Notice the completeness of it. All the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and whatever, there's another all even in that, whatever grew on the ground. It's all destroyed with fire from the Almighty. Let us not miss the reality that Lot's wealth was there in that valley, and it too is destroyed. Now notice this is a local event. The depravity of that place was great. There's echoes of it in Babel. It even echoes all the way back to the time before the flood, when the depravity of men was pervasive and amongst all. And yet God does not destroy all. He destroys a local area. And this time, he does not destroy with water. He destroys with fire. Here in this event, there is certainly a foretelling and a prefiguring of the great and terrible of the Lord, when fire shall consume all that is, and then God will make a new heaven and a new earth. So it will be, even for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that great and terrible day of judgment, God will cast them into a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, that it is not quenched. There will be no end. We see a foretaste and a foreshadowing of that. Let us understand history is filled with great and terrible events where thousands, even tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands and millions have perished. And each of those events should remind us that sin is in the world. The world suffers these things because of sin, because of the original sin of Adam. It was because of that the calamities and destructions, pestilences and plagues fall upon the earth. It is because of sin that people die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. It should not surprise us that these things happen. What should surprise us is that there's not calamities like this day in and day out, so that all are swept away in the face of a holy God. Every time we see such an event, we should be reminded to flee to that one. Listen to the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus rescues his people. He delivers us from it all. Lot, remarkably, is a righteous man. He has faith, and therefore he is justified. His faith is in the living God, and therefore he has hope. He does not perish. He is rescued. Not so for his family, though. Even as they're fleeing, there's one in their company that looks back. Lot's wife. And she turns to a pillar of salt. There's a place at the south end of the Dead Sea, even right now, that you can go and see a marker of a pillar of salt. Josephus, I'm not sure about that one, but Josephus, writing back in the first century, that he has been to the place and that he had seen that same pillar of salt that Lot's wife was turned into. But there's another event that morning as the fire is falling. Abraham went early in the morning. Now, it's not certain, and we shouldn't speculate. Did Abraham hear something? We don't know. Did Abraham see something? We don't know. But for whatever reason, and I think the compelling reason is, Abraham's remembered his intercession. He remembered that he had prayed to God to spare them if there were but 10 righteous ones. And so in the morning, he went back out to the same place where he stood with a viewpoint over the valley where he could see it. Abraham returns to the place where he stood before the Lord, verse 27. And then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the plain. And he saw, And behold, that's a Hebrew word that says, pay attention, notice this. And behold, the smoke of the land which went up was like the smoke of a furnace. The word that's here is used as in a clay furnace like a kiln. It's an intense heat. A kiln, you fire clay pottery, and if you can get the temperatures there, to 2,000 plus degrees. And that kind of smoke is very unique. It's hot, and that's what Abraham saw. The smoke from like a fire of a kiln. And it came to pass, sort of, you might say, and Abraham understood, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Again, underscoring this was of God. But notice that we are told by Moses, the inspired author, God remembered Abraham. And for Abraham's sake, because of Abraham's intercession, Lot was spared. He was brought out, he was delivered, and he was rescued. Righteous Lot survived because somebody prayed. My friends, here's an application for why we should pray. We should pray even for those wayward ones in our own family, whether they are young or old, that we should pray for co-workers that we are concerned for. God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. Lot was spared because of Abraham's prayers. There are no prayers in here from Lot except for the prayer to go and live in the little city of Zoar, a prayer that he wouldn't have to go to the mountains. The righteous, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We see that with this man of God, Abraham. And so he's delivered and he's brought out. J.C. Ryle says, Lot was slow when he should have been quick, backward when he should have been forward, trifling when he should have been hastening, loitering when he should have been hurrying, and cold when he should have been hot. How often do we find ourselves there? My friends, we cannot play with the world and come away unaffected. We are called to live in the world. Jesus prayed to the Father, even as he would leave us in the world, that he would preserve and protect us while we are in the world. We are sent out into the world to be salt and light. We are to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For it is he who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. We are to be ambassadors from the cross. But when the church begins to look like the world, we are like useless, worthless salt that's lost its flavor, to be just cast down and trodden underfoot. What testimony did Lot have in the city? Only the Lord knows. But we know that the city had an effect upon Lot and his family. And so let us learn to pray, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Well, finally, we see the ungodly seed of Lot. This chapter ends on a very sad and bitter note. There's one thing that is for certain. We are not a product of our surroundings, but it is equally certain that we are influenced by our surroundings. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's one of the senses of the book of Proverbs, as Solomon has written. As a matter of fact, and as he opens in the beginning chapter, he warns his sons not to join with the wicked when they call to you to come and cast in your lot with us. Let us lie in wait for the world. For Solomon goes on to say what they lie in wait for is their own blood and their own downfall. We were told last week, the words of John, that whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so Lot went, he chose to live in the city, live by it, to live in it, he even became a ruler of it as he sat in the gate. And so Lot's family was influenced by the sin of that place. We're told that Lot was troubled. There's no record of Lot's wife being troubled or his children being troubled. His family that was dispersed in the city was unwilling to leave the city. Even his own daughters that were in the household still had to be drug out of the city along with Lot's wives. They had a hard time leaving that wretched place. And even Lot, we're told, begged to go to Zoar. And we come to verse 30, that having gone to Zoar, when the destructions come, he went up out of Zoar to dwell in the mountains, the very place he was urged to go in the first place. He and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. I'm not told what he was afraid of. Was it the desolation of the place? Was it the impact of the judgment of God? We're not told. But he went out empty-handed. This man who dwelt in tents, lived as wealthy and rich as Abraham, where the land could not support the both of them, now has gone to live in a cave, empty-handed, with his two daughters. Leaving that valley of terrors and fleeing to the mountain, though, did not remove what was inside of his daughters. The change in the location did not change what was in them. Now they're living in isolation, and the daughters, they have a concern that they will never find men to have babies with. So it says they were concerned that there was no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Now it's possible that these girls looked and considered that what they saw happen where they used to dwell may have afflicted the whole earth, that all were consumed. Maybe they were thinking it's only our father and us that are left. Nonetheless, it does not remove the wickedness of what they did. And so the oldest sister has a solution, that they should have sex with her own father. She looks at the situation with the eye of flesh, not the eye of faith. It's quite a contrast. We've got Abraham and Sarah up on the high ground, waiting on the promise that God is going to give them a son even in their old age, and yet these two young women despair and think the only solution is incest, to have sex with their own father. What's remarkable is that we notice that she knew Lot would not have approved. She doesn't suggest this to her father. There's clearly an understanding in her mind of who her sister is, who she is, and who their father is. So no mention of this is made to Lot. They don't even go to their father and say, "Father, what shall we do? How shall we find husbands? Our husbands have been destroyed. Those we were promised to are no more." They take it upon themselves, and as sinners they come up with a wicked solution. And so she conspires with her sister that night they will get their father drunk. And so they did. The firstborn first. She announces to her sister that she has done the same, and the next night they proceed to do the same once more. And so these ungodly daughters have proceeded with their plan, and they conceive. Lot was so dull that he did not consider the effects of living in the isolation of a cave and the impact upon his daughters and to look for a solution. Lot could have very easily proceeded back up the hill to his uncle, who had a great household and great wealth, a man who would have taken them in. And no doubt there would have been men for those girls to marry and to proceed in a good and orderly and proper manner. But Lot is still dull. What's the result of this wicked incest? It's two sons, Moab and Ben-Ami. Moab means from the father. The very name given to the child reveals the reality of his beginning. Ben-Ami is no different. It means son of my close male relative. Both sons bear the name of incest throughout the days. And thus two people groups will forever carry a record of what happened in that cave, the wickedness that took place there. Two sons with dreadful beginnings carry the effects of their mother's sin all their days. And the two peoples that are fathered, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are nations of idolaters and two of Israel's neighbors, two enemies who will be thorns in the sides of Israel throughout their generations. But let us remember, our God is a God of mercy. Ruth, who married Boaz, was a Moabite. Isn't that not remarkable? The nature of our God, who is strong to save those who he appoints for salvation. Who would have thought? Under the law of God, the Moabites were not allowed to enter the temple to the 10th generation. And yet God was pleased to save Ruth and to bring her into the covenant community and to give her a godly husband named Boaz. And they were the grandparents of Jesse and the great-grandparents of David. And thus Ruth, a Moabite, one who came from this sin, we see the mercy of God. Let us never think anyone is beyond the reach of the gospel. When we think of what is happening in China right now, pray earnestly, for God is able to overthrow that place as well. Whatever the case may be, God is merciful to save sinners. And there's no one that can claim that salvation, and no one can say he's worthy. We're all as unworthy as Ruth and any of the other Moabites that were saved. This episode and its lessons were not lost on Abraham. When it came time for him to choose a wife for Isaac, as we will see, he sent his servant all the way back across the Fertile Crescent to Ur of the Chaldees, back to the place of his father's household to look for a wife for his son Isaac. He doesn't turn to the descendants of his nephew Lot. It's very important that we be very careful, young people, where we get our spouses. As we've said earlier, we must marry in the Lord. And so we conclude, this story provides a warning for every Christian parent. Lot's children grew up in the evilest city of that day, and they were surrounded by wickedness on every side. Lot had arranged marriages for his daughters with men of that city, and there's no evidence that they held the faith of their father. They were raised away from the fellowship of the righteous. They surrounded by unbelief. You might say, but what they had to do that. Lot and Abram had to separate. No, their herds and their herdsmen, their wealth needed to be scattered across the land so that the land could support it. But Lot still could have maintained community and fellowship with his uncle, Abraham. He could have sought that fellowship, even as it is important for us, no matter what our circumstances, to seek the fellowship of the body of Christ each Lord's Day, to come together, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be refreshed, to be restored, to have our heads lifted up and our vision clarified. Lot had none of that, and his daughters grew up with none of that. And every Christian parent should take this to heart, the importance of the covenant community of God's people and the responsibilities we share one with another. And indeed, the responsibilities we share to those who may be like Lot, who are in the world. We have those who have gone out from us. It'd be very easy for us to quote the passage from John and say, well, they went out from us because they were not of us, and write them off. How much more to be like God our Father and to pursue them? You can think of names right now. Pick up the phone. Write an email. Send a snail mail letter, they still work in the 21st century, and pursue those. Oh, how we say we love them. You know of ones that I speak. Pursue them. Extend to them the mercy of our Father. Be a means and an instrument in His hand. And pray. Let us not give up praying. Let us not give up praying. My heart is heavy thinking of even some that were with this congregation that I never met. I share that burden with you and know that our God and Father sees. Let us pray for them and pursue them that God might be pleased to use and rescue them. And let us be careful even for our own children. I want to close with an illustration from the venerable Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He tells how when he was a boy in his grandmother's house up on the mantle, there was a glass bottle. And inside that glass bottle was an apple. An apple, not a made-up apple, a real apple that came off an apple tree. And as a boy, he was puzzled. He climbed up when no one was looking, got a stool, and he picked it up. He looked at the bottom of the bottle. He examined the sides of the bottle, and he was puzzled. How did that apple get inside that bottle? How did it grow in there? How did it come to be in there? Well, he replaced the glass bottle, and later he was in the orchard. And he noticed hanging on the tree, there were glass bottles that had been set over little apples, so that as they grew, they filled the bottle. It's a vivid picture of how it is. Where we grow, what is around us has an influence upon us. And even as an apple can become captured by a glass bottle, if we grow up without restraint and nurture and admonition, we can be captured by that which surrounds us. You've heard it said in another way, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Parents, we must be diligent to care for and nurture our children. We must be engaged. We dare not neglect their souls. This same generation that is hearing these accounts from Moses will hear Moses with the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And these things that I command to you this day, you shall teach them to your children. When you rise up, when you go out, when you walk by the way, teach them, instruct them, explain them, surround them with the word of God, fill them with the word of God, set Christ before them, press upon them the claims of Christ, and urge them to be hidden and found in Christ. And then, being in Christ, they will be kept safe from the world. Amen? Let us pray. O Lord our God, help us as a covenant community. Help us as we think of our little ones to nurture them and protect them. We thank you for the diligence of the parents here and their love for their children. Bless them, Lord, with wisdom and strength, for the task is hard and difficult, and the world does press around us. But Lord, it is no different for our generation than any previous generation. And the means of grace that is for us is so much richer since the cross. For you have given us the Spirit in full measure. We have the fullness of your revelation, the holy word of God. Lord, bless us to be diligent in teaching and training, reading the word to our children, explaining it to them, catechizing them in the truths of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless all these things, that they might join with us before the throne as we give praise to you for all your tender mercies throughout the ages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.